Evening, Ephesians chapter number 5. We're working verse by verse. We finished up chapter 4 last time, and I would like to go back and cover it again. Felt like I had to skip over a lot, but really I feel like I need to go back to chapter 1 and start over, because when I start going back through the book and thinking about, it's such a rich book of the Bible. All the Bible's the Word of God. It's all important. But Ephesians is just, as they say, loaded with deep spiritual truth. And this is, I think, our 16th lesson in Ephesians. We haven't been flying through it, but we haven't been dragging through it either. But you can never exhaust it. So let's just go on to chapter 5. And in the first half of this chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorts the saints to walk in love, that's verse 2, to walk as children of light, that's verse 8, and to walk circumspectly, that's verse 15. Now, the emphasis in the passage here is on the Christian walk. So three things he points out: walking in love, walking in light, and walking circumspectly. The latter part of the chapter, from verse I'll say verse 18 down through the end, deals with Christian marriage. The reason why I begin that at verse 18, because the key to a good Christian marriage is for both spouses to be spiritual. If the husband's seeking to be filled with the Spirit, he'll be the husband he ought to be. If the wife is seeking to be filled with the Spirit, she'll be the wife she ought to be. You can't live up to the standard presented for husbands and wives without first seeking to be filled with the Spirit. So traditionally the passage we think of starts in verse number 22, but I really think verses 18 through 21 is foundational to the rest of that. But we'll see if we can get through the first part of the chapter tonight. We'll just see what happens with the time we have. But let's pick it up in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. I think about Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it talks about the Lord Jesus, how his soul would be made an offering for sin. He sacrificed himself, shedding his blood for our salvation, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I won't turn back over there tonight for time, but if you were to go into Leviticus in chapter 1, the beginning part of the chapter, it talks about the burnt offering and how it's to be done, and it talks about how it would be a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, it would be something acceptable to God, something he would approve of and accept. And I'll say this, there's no offering that you're going to give God for your soul that he's going to accept. He's already accepted the offering of Jesus Christ. And what a dishonor for us to come along and act like we need to help the Lord out, as though we're going to add to his finished work. No, what Christ did pleased the Father. He accepted it. The payment's been made. We know God accepted it because Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul said in Colossians 1 that Christ has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. So we don't need to try to make peace. Christ made it, and we need to accept that and trust in him and enjoy that peace with God. But notice here in these verses, notice first of all in verse 1, followers of God. Modern versions change that to read imitators. They tell us to be imitators of God. Well, the greatest imitator of God is Satan. That's a problem, don't you think? Satan's an imitator of God. He's certainly not a follower of God. Do you know the difference? Those are different words. They have different meanings. And the modern versions claim to update the Bible so you can understand it, but actually they pervert the Bible so you'll never understand the truth. They corrupt it Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. That was going on in his day. It's certainly going on even more so in our day, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The leaven of Bible corruption has just gotten more and more widespread. There are versions today that are just absolutely blasphemous. The Revised Version in 1881 was bad enough, but there are things they're putting out now that's just unbelievable. But it didn't. The devil didn't start changing the Bible a lot at a time, just a little at a time. And you mess with one word and you mess things up. The King James is correct in every word of it for the English-speaking people. You're not going to help yourself by changing what it says. Most commentators, when they come to this verse, they'll say, now what this really means is, literally in the Greek, it means to be an imitator. I don't know about you, but follower is a pretty simple thing to understand. I don't see how imitator clears it up. In fact, it messes it up, because there's a... You know what you think of, at least I do, when I hear the word imitation? Fake. Right? Do you want imitation Nikes? Right? When I was in the Philippines one time, I saw a pair of Air Jordans in a hut up in the mountains. People didn't even have... They lived in a hut, and they had Air Jordans. And I asked Brother Reese, who I was with him on the missions trip, I said, what's the deal? How they... He said, those are imitation. Those are from China. You know, they're not real Air Jordans. You know, they're sitting right there in the window of a hut. But imitation is a cheap knockoff. You know, it's not real. Okay? And Satan is an imitator. He's not the real God. He's a false God trying to imitate the true God. And Satan has, I believe, imitation Bibles that his imitation preachers preach out of every Sunday to imitation Christians. But I don't want the imitation. I want the real thing. Don't you? We need real Christianity, not imitation Christianity. Now, he said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And you know what? I think about John 8:44, where Jesus said, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, because he's a liar and the father of it. Well, the children of the devil are like their father. So shouldn't children of God be like theirs? Godly. What does godly means? Like God. In other words, we conduct ourselves like God would have us live. To live godly, we need to be followers of God as dear children. And by the way, not everybody's a child of God. You know, the politicians like to talk about, we're all God's children. And they talk about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. No, if you're not saved, you're a child of the devil. The Bible's clear on that. Adam was made in the image of God. He was a son of God, but he fell, marred the image. Man's born in the image of Adam. He's born of the flesh. He needs to be born of the Spirit of God to be a child of God. Paul said, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a child of God. Now, as followers of God, notice this here in verse 1. Be ye therefore. Now, what is that therefore? Well, remember what we looked at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So if I'm going to be a follower of God, that's going to make me a forgiving person. Does God forgive? Anybody that comes to Him and turns in faith to Him, trusting His Son for salvation, He's going to forgive all trespasses. And if somebody comes to me that's done me wrong and wants to be forgiven, if I don't forgive them, I'm not much a follower of God. You understand? Now, Jesus did say, if he repents, forgive him 70 times 7. If somebody wants to be right with us, they've done us wrong, and they want forgiveness, it's ungodly to harbor bitterness against them. If anybody had a right to be bitter against somebody, it was Joseph against his brethren. Go back and read that story if it's been a while. Look at what his brothers did to him. But he wasn't bitter. He spoke kind words to them. He took care of them. He'd forgiven them And that was way back yonder in the book of Genesis. How much more you and I who have a standing in Christ that Joseph didn't have back then, you and I who have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we ought to be forgiving of others. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. We need to forgive as He forgives, and we need to love as He loves. Verse 2, walk in love. If you're a follower of God, you're going to walk in love, walk in love as Christ. Now, look at Ephesians 4:32. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 5:2. As Christ also hath loved us. See, if we're followers of God, and by the way, to follow Christ is to follow God because Christ is God. We're to be forgiving and we're to walk in love. We can only do this by His Spirit in us. We do not become followers of God by trying to discipline our flesh and ask, what would Jesus do? Now, if you want to know what the Lord would do, read His Word. Don't get in a situation and say, now, what do I feel like Jesus would do? Well, I can know what He would do in a situation if I understand His Word. And I'm going to tell you something. Your flesh cannot follow Christ. It has to be Christ's life in you. And as you walk in the Spirit, you're not an imitator. You're the real thing. It's the Spirit of God in you. But, you know, that was a popular book, In His Steps, by Charles Sheldon. And a lot of people think it's a great book. But if you really get down to the nitty-gritty of what it teaches, it's wrong in its doctrinal teaching. Now, I know it's a popular book, and a lot of people may not understand that, but all I can say is really think about what it's teaching and compare it with the Scriptures. You cannot get your flesh can never be like Christ. And that's pretty much what that book is presenting, as is Thomas A. Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ. There's only one true Christ. I'm not an imitator of Christ. Christ lives in me. We saw that this morning in Galatians 2:20. Now, let me make this point. We're not to selfishly just absorb all of God's blessings like a sponge. We're rather to be a channel of God's blessings to others. In other words, these two issues in the context. Isn't it a blessing to know that you've been forgiven all sins? Are you talking about a blessing? Isn't that one of those spiritual blessings we saw back in chapter 1 of Ephesians? That He's forgiven us our sins by the blood of Christ? What a blessing that is. And He didn't just forgive some of our sins, He forgave all of our sins. Well, let's not just be a sponge of that. Let's be a channel and forgive others as God's forgiven us for Christ's sake. Let's learn to be forgiving. We rejoice in God's forgiveness of us. What hypocrisy to, on one hand, rejoice in God's forgiveness of us, and then on the other hand, refuse to forgive another brother in Christ. It's hypocrisy is what it is. Okay, what about this? Isn't it a blessing to know the love of God? I mean, to really, Paul said that the Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. Well, I mean, you can, listen, to be grounded, rooted and grounded in love, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, Paul said. What a blessing. But we're not to just be a sponge of that, we're to be a channel of that, and to love others as Christ has loved us. Notice what he said in verse 2, walk in love. Walk in love. So then, love is not just something to talk about, and it's not just some feeling to look for. Love is a choice. If you choose to love because you should love, the feelings will follow. But if you're just basing it on feelings, you're not going to be a very loving person. Because the flesh is so self-centered, it's easy to fall out of love when you're walking in the flesh, isn't it? If you have real love, that's not something you fall out of. It's a consistent thing. It's an eternal thing. That I'm glad I don't have to worry about God saying, well, I used to love you, but now I don't. It's eternal. Now, listen, many, many, many talk about love, especially these days. And all the liberals, you know, We let them steal love from us. But they have no earthly idea what they're talking about. They don't know what love is. I mean, and I think you know that. I don't have to illustrate that with this messed up world that talks about love, but obviously has no idea what it is. Love, there's a vast difference between human love and God's love. Vast difference. But God doesn't want us to just talk about it. And honestly, I don't see in the scripture. I mean, it tells us how we ought to love the brethren and so forth. But like the apostles, they're not just constantly saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I mean, they talk about the saints being the beloved and how they love the saints. But it needs to be proven more than talked about, right? 1 John chapter 3 is a classic passage about the practice of love, where it says in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, I love that, because who laid down his life? Jesus Christ. Hereby perceive we the love of who? The love of God, because he, God, hath laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, be sacrificial. I mean, in this context, of course, John means exactly what he's saying, that they were to put their lives on the line for their brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, now here's a great statement. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, a lot of people who want to separate love from truth, you can't separate them if you're talking about God's love. Because God's love is based in his righteousness and holiness and his truth. People, for an example, in this wicked world talk about, I think that two women ought to be able to marry each other if they love each other. Two men ought to be able to marry each other if they love each other. They don't love each other. That's not real love. That's filth. And they can't marry each other as far as God's concerned. I mean, some ridiculous judge somewhere may give them a certificate, but that doesn't make them married in the eyes of God. But you say stuff like that, though, you know what happens? People say, you're not very loving. They'll accuse us, of who are telling the truth, of being the ones that aren't loving. No, real love is based in truth. If I love somebody, I'm going to warn them if they're practicing something that's going to destroy them. But see, what happens is, people water down love. They make it more about the feeling, more about the... They neglect the truth part of it. And that's a real error. It can lead you to some real problems. You see, right here in Ephesians 5, right in this context, there's some things we can learn about real love. First of all, real love is sacrificial. That's one of the hallmarks of love. It gives. And it doesn't give to get. If your motive for helping people is what you're going to get out of it, my friend, that's not real love. That really narrowed it down right there, didn't it? There's a lot of people, the only time they give to the cause of Christ is because they expect God to send a mysterious check in the mail for sowing that seed of faith. What an investment. I gave God $10 and he gave me $100. That is nonsense. Paul says, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that tells me giving is not receiving. So if my motive in giving is receiving, I'm not giving. Giving is when you say, it's a sacrifice. I don't want nothing in return. There it is. I do it. Now, if I get something in return, okay, but that's not my motive. I just give. Think about all the people Christ died for who will not receive him. But yet he loved them enough to die for them anyway. And who did he die for? Just the elect? The elect are those who receive it. They're chosen in Christ because they received Christ. But he even died, not just, as John put it, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's everybody. Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. So sacrificial. Real love is sacrificial. Apply that to our relationship to God. We talk about how much we love the Lord. Well, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living what? I mean, what do we ever sacrifice in serving the Lord? We're so used to just doing things our way, how we want it, when we want to do it, and whatever. But yet we need to present ourselves as sacrifice. All right. What about in relation to others? People talk about, and preachers are bad about this. We talk about how we get burnt out. You know, we need more preachers to burn out in the sense of, I mean, in other words, really give themselves to the ministry instead of piddling with it. You know, may the Lord speak to my heart about that. I've always felt like, you know, if I'm going to say I'm full-time, I need to be full-time. I don't understand a guy who spends more time on the golf course than he does trying to reach people for Christ. Nothing wrong with playing golf. Something wrong with playing golf every day of the week if you call yourself a preacher. Amen and amen. And I know some guys that do that, so I know of whereof I speak. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, listen to verse number 15. Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Wow. Boy, he needs some counseling. What's wrong with him? that's what preachers today would tell him. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He told the Galatians, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul said, I love you enough to tell you the truth whether you like it or not. I love you enough to do what God told me to do whether you approve of it or not. And even if the more I love you, the less you love me, I'm still going to keep doing what I'm supposed to do. Sacrificial. You know, Philippians 2, the whole chapter deals with sacrifice for ministry. And the greatest example given is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave all on the cross. But then Paul even uses himself as an example in Philippians 2 about sacrifice when he said in verse number, Philippians 2, verse number 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I don't live up to that. I'm preaching to myself. I'm not just preaching to you. I need that. Listen, it's possible to have such a heart of love that you're willing to give even though you don't get nothing back. People talking about we're servants of the Lord, just servants. What happens when people treat you like a servant or talk to you like one? Don't you know who I am? We get a little bit offended, don't we, if people don't recognize us and don't give us what we expect to get. Don't sit there and act so pious that you don't know what I'm talking about. We all are that way. That's the flesh. People ought to appreciate what I'm doing, you know. We're all guilty of that, but we ought to just die to that stuff and just serve the Lord sacrificially and say, if nobody notices it, God does, and that's all that really matters, right? I think we ought to, don't misunderstand, we ought to encourage one another. We ought to tell each other we appreciate one another and we love one another. I'm all for that. But if that's what you have to serve the Lord, I wonder what your motive really is. Sacrificial, all right? Real love is sacrificial, and real love is not based on the performance of the object. That really narrowed it down, didn't it? Don't most of us love people when they perform the way we want them to? Well, you know, later in the chapter, he's going to tell husbands, love your wives as long as she's a godly wife and makes your supper correctly and always has your clothes ironed and does everything she's supposed to do and submits to you. Then love her as Christ loved the church. Well, Christ loved He loved us while we were yet sinners. Now, we weren't living up to anything. We deserved to be cast into hell, yet He loved us and gave Himself for us. Husbands that are loved their wives as sacrificially, even if they're not living up to what you think they ought to be, which it's kind of sad, but a lot of husbands are bad about putting their wife up to a high standard, but they have a pretty low one for themselves, right? I mean, you know, we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll get to that passage. But we cannot, if we have God's love, it's not based on the performance of the object. You know what God's love is based on? Himself. God is love. So God is love irregardless of how unlovable we are. I'm glad that whenever I have a bad day and I mess up, that God says, oh man, I shouldn't have saved him. I changed my mind about that. Aren't you glad He loves us just as much today as He did yesterday? And nothing can change that, because it's the love He has for us is the same love He has for His own Son, because we're accepted in the Beloved. All right? Real love is sacrificial. Real love is not based on the performance. And I make that point in Ephesians 5 on the fact that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, even though we were sinners. And not only that, real love always speaks the truth. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. You can't separate love and truth. That's not how it works in God's Word. And I'll give you this point. Real love is righteous. Real love is righteous. You'll see it in the next verses we're fixing to look at. Because right after He says, walk in love, He said, stop doing all these wicked things. That's not love. I mean, He says, let not fornication be once named among you. That's not love. Fornication is not love. But people say, oh, well, you know, we really loved each other. So, well, God's love will cause you to do things God's way and walk in righteousness. Let me give you this. Philippians 1. Listen, it's real close if you want to look at it. Philippians 1, verse number 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Wait a minute. What? Time out. What's knowledge got to do with love? Isn't love just something that comes on you and you fall into it and you fall out of it? That's nonsense. That's worldly stuff right there. No, love is He said that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Whoa! How different is that than what the world says? You preach against sin, they say, you don't love. Judge not that you be not judged. That's everybody's favorite verse today. They have no earthly idea what it means. They just think it means that you shouldn't call me out on anything I'm doing wrong. No, we've covered that. There's a righteous judgment. And don't be a hypocrite in your judgment. But there is a spiritual judgment. He said, your love ought to abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Look at this. That ye may approve things that are excellent. So it's not all the same. We don't have to accept everything. It's not all the same. There are things that are more excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of what? Righteousness. See, it's in the context of this love that we need to abound in. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. All right, now everybody knows the verses in 1 John. God is love. Says it twice. God is love. God is love. But before John said that, he said in chapter 1, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So Paul in Ephesians 5 said, walk in love. That's not all he said, though. He said, walk in the light. There are a lot of liberals. They want to hang out in verse 2, even though they don't even know what it means. Because then they deny the sacrificial death of Christ and act like you can earn salvation by taking care of your neighbor. And they just like to throw that word love around with no earthly idea what it means. No, yes, we're to walk in love, no doubt about it. But let's read on. Verse 3. But fornication. That would include all sexual sin. There are specific words like adultery. That's more specific. And I think you understand what that means. But fornication is a very broad term that applies to sexual sin, that which is outside of God's plan of marriage, one man and one woman. But fornication and all uncleanness. And that could be both inside and out, by the way. Paul said, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. All uncleanness or covetousness. How about that? He puts it right in there with fornication and all uncleanness. He said, covetous, that's when you've got to have something you don't have. I mean, you see things that you've got to have, and you're not content with what you have, and you want what your neighbor has, you want what your friend has, you're covetous. He said, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Wow, that's a high standard, isn't it? He didn't say, you know, it shouldn't happen very often. He said, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. What is becoming of saints? What does saints mean? Who is a saint? All believers are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But we need to live like it. Saint is one who's been set apart, one who's holy. He said, if you're a saint, then this ought not be once named among you. Now, that's a high standard. Now, God is forgiving and God is merciful, and there is restoration for those who, as Paul said, are overtaken in a fault. Yet the standard still holds that this is what we ought to go by. He sets a high standard for his children. Remember what he said back in chapter 4, verse 17? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, if I mean from this time forward, now that you're in Christ, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And so he said, don't let it be once named among you as becometh saints. Look at it. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. That encompasses a lot. I mean, that includes a lot of things that it's not just the cursing or whatever. I think murmuring is pretty foolish in light of God's goodness to us. We murmur and complain about things. Not a lot of things come underneath foolish talking. Nor jesting. That's like joking in a improper manner, like your dirty jokes. Nor jesting, which are not convenient. What does convenient mean? It means suitable and proper. He just got through saying becometh. You know, when somebody says, boy, that shirt really becomes you. I mean, it's suitable for you. It's fitting for you. And that's convenient. Convenient is something that's proper. He said, it is not proper for a saint to be talking foolish and to be jesting. You know what is proper? For us to be giving thanks. Right? That's why I say murmuring is foolish talking, because you know what ought to be coming out of our mouth? Thanksgiving. And that's not just at the end of November. I mean, all the time we ought to be giving thanks for God's blessings. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person. Let's stop and just ask ourselves this. Is Paul judging here? He must be if he's identifying these kind of people. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And every time I read that, Joel Osteen comes to my mind. I cannot help it. He just does, because he's deceiving people with vain words by basically teaching through not saying anything, to not say something makes you guilty if you're not telling the truth. You say, well, I just don't talk about it. Well, if it's the truth and it's in God's word and you call yourself a preacher, you need to talk about it. He won't talk about the wrath of God. And look at this. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Anybody who claims to be a preacher but doesn't preach about God's wrath on sinners, they're deceivers. They're telling people what they want to hear to get something from them. It's just that simple. I don't know why it baffles. I mean, I say that, but yet people are in spiritual darkness. They know not at what they stumble. But to sit there and listen to that garbage and think it's actually true Christianity is they must not be reading the Word of God. But that's the popular thing today, is that all positive type of message that won't talk about sin, that won't talk about judgment, that won't talk about the wrath of God. You say, well, we're living in the grace age. That's exactly right, and thank God for it. But in the grace age, we're still supposed to warn sinners of the wrath to come. If people reject the grace of God, they're going to die lost in their sins under the wrath of God as they sink down in a real hell. And if they get left behind when Jesus comes, they're going to go through the wrath of God in the tribulation period. There's wrath to come on the sinner that rejects the grace of God. All right, so we need to be very clear about that with people. Now, I'll just finish up with a few words. We won't go past verse 6 for time tonight, but let me just say this. Paul is talking, I believe, about the lost world here. You know, look at what he says. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, and so on. He says, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, there are guys out there who are going to tell you this is proof that you can lose your salvation. But as far as God's concerned, there's no such thing as a believer who's a whoremonger. What do I mean by that? What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. You know the song? I mean, if we've been forgiven all sins and we're accepted in the beloved, God, see, we're dead to the flesh. We're alive in Christ. And although a believer can mess up and give place to the flesh, he's not going to live in that. He's not identified in his sin. He's identified in Christ. We're not sinners. We're saints. That's biblical. Okay, you don't have to die and wait for the Catholic Church to elect you to sainthood. You're a saint the moment you got saved. And you're identified with Christ. He's not talking about saved people in verse 5. How do I know that? Because in verse 6, he calls them the children of disobedience. Who would that be? Well, don't you remember chapter 2? Verse 2. Wherein in time past, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's lost people. Saved people aren't children of disobedience. We're children of obedience. Now, we don't always live like it, but that's what we are. So here's what I'm saying. Look over. Let me give you one reference here to help clear this up. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Because there are passages like this that, and I know because I've talked with them and I've heard it, and they'll say, and I firmly believe, and I'm not ashamed of it, I firmly believe in once saved, always saved. And I wouldn't back off of that for one second. I'm not intimidated by these heretic preachers that preach you can lose your salvation. And they're out, and did you realize most people preaching that claim to be Bible preachers, more of them believe you can lose it than not. But look, their problem is they don't rightly divide the word of truth. I know that much. They either get verses from a different dispensation or they just take things out of context, like where Paul said, I don't want to be a castaway. And they said, see there, you can lose your salvation. He's talking about service. He's talking about rewards. He's not talking about salvation in that verse. And here he's talking about the unbelievers. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you see the difference? He's saying, don't go before the unjust. You need to be going before the saints. Okay, keep that in mind as we read. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your same. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. All right, he's called them the unjust. Now he calls them the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not, now follow it, that the unrighteous, all right, he's called them the unjust, he's called them unbelievers, now he's calling them unrighteous. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about backslidden Christians? Well, read on. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? That God's against that filth. Sodomites, that's what he's talking about. He said, what happens today is people say, okay, you can only preach against that sin if you go to Leviticus. No, I can go to Romans and 1 Corinthians and other places. Now, Leviticus is the Word of God, and God hadn't changed his mind about what he said about that sin back there. God also condemned murder in Leviticus. Does that mean it's okay to murder now? But he said, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortion. See, these are people in their sins. They're identified as being sinners, not saints. He said, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now keep in mind, the Corinthians were not living up to what they were in Christ. They were carnal. They had issues. They had problems. But look at what he says. Such were some of you. Were some of you. See, I had to learn that because why I made some, you know, when we talk about our past, we call them mistakes. I'll just say I've committed some grievous sins in my life. But I'm not identified with my sins of my past because I am sanctified in Christ. I'm identified as a child of God. It's not my righteousness, it's His righteousness. I had a real struggle early on in my Christian life getting over the things I had done before I was saved, and even early on in my Christian walk, because I struggled on trying to learn how to live the Christian life. And of course, I'm not perfect now by any means. But, you know, the devil will use that past against you. That's not the Holy Spirit reminding you. You really think the Holy Spirit's reminding you of what you did in the past? No, sir. It's all gone. It's all forgiven. We are justified in Christ. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of the devil working on you, trying to hinder you from serving the Lord. Because what do people do when they get like that? They say, well, God could never use me because of what I've done. Well, what was Paul doing before he got saved? Wasn't he killing people? Now, it's pretty bad, but it wasn't that bad. I'm kidding. We were all, before salvation, wicked sinners in the sight of God. You say, well, I wonder what he's talking about. What did he do? Robbed a bank. Does that make it exciting to say that? I didn't. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to tell you. Why would I tell you when they're all gone under the blood? It doesn't matter anymore. It's not who I am. Boy, this is a blessing. When you get a hold of verse 11, such were some of you. But ye are washed. See that? You were this, but now ye are washed. I've been washed from all my sins. But ye are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, I'm not. So when he talks about they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and of course, in this age, when you get saved, you are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son in the spiritual sense of that. And we do inherit the kingdom of God. All believers have an inheritance in Christ. We can add to it by our faithful service and rewards, but we all have inheritance. But he's saying they don't have any because they're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. He's talking about lost people. Do you see the difference? Paul said in Colossians 3 that he talked about how we live before we are saved. And he said, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Now, hey, as long as you got this old flesh, you can mess up at any time. So don't sit there and act like you can't. Anybody can mess up at any time. And thank God for God's restoration. Look, God would have, when a believer messes up, God doesn't want his people to throw him under the bus and gloat in it. And that's a real ungodly thing to do, by the way. That's not godly at all. The godly thing to do is try to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, Paul said. A believer can mess up. However, a real believer is not going to live in it. You know the difference? By the way, don't try to pull this one on me. If you're going to tell me somebody can get saved and then for years and years and years have nothing to do with God and His Word and live in the flesh and live in the, and have no desire and being somebody trying to help them with the Word of God, and they have no interest in the things of God, there's no fruit, maybe they're saved, but I would doubt it. That's not what the Bible, in other words, makes it clear that, yeah, a believer can mess up, but he's not going to live in it. But anyway, I'm not going to go around judging somebody's salvation. The Lord knoweth them that are His, right? That's what the Bible said. We saw that this morning. But, so, he says then that we're not to live like this lost world. These things should not even be named once among us. And we need to be faithful to warn the lost of God's wrath that's coming upon them if they don't turn to Him and trust the Lord. He goes on to say, but be not ye therefore partakers with them. So he's differentiating the believers with the them. The them are those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God because they're the children of disobedience. Okay, that would help you, because I'm telling you, there's a lot of preachers who are going to try to tell you can lose your salvation based on that passage. But he's not talking about believers. He's talking about the unbelievers. That helps me anyway, because I've heard that stuff, and people just twist the scriptures. Now, again, a believer that gives place to the flesh in their life, they can lose reward, and that's a terrible thing, and that is a serious consequence, but you can't lose salvation. If you're in Christ, the Lord will never lose a member of His own body. Okay? And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. So he's going to go on to say, when it comes to this world, we ought to be reproving them as we walk in light, because they're in darkness, and that light manifests and reproves. You want to know why lost people don't like that book? And they don't. They may pretend, they may be interested in somewhat. If a lost person ever does get any interest in the Bible, it's because the Spirit of God's working on them to draw them to Christ. But commonly, lost people have no interest in this book. Carnal believers don't want to hear this book because it reproves them. It makes their heart manifest. The Bible said the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is the light of God's Word. If you're walking in darkness, you don't want that light. Boy, it reproves but yet we need to shine as lights in this dark world. We're going to pick it up there next time, Lord willing. Father, thank you.